Tom. Thank you, Leon. God bless you all. Thank you, Tom, as well for, in addition to leading the meeting, inviting me to teach on your behalf this morning. Before we get into the scriptures, I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to open up the pages of your word. May it enlighten us, may it instruct us, may it reprove us, may it meet us where we're at, as only your word can. And may we be humble to it this morning and live our lives in light of it. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Kind of an unofficial theme in our church over the past couple months has been Ephesians, and particularly Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I know on Sunday mornings it's been a common refrain from up here, as well as in our home fellowships, from the ones that I've had the privilege of going to. And Ephesians is a wonderful book. If you've never read it, I see there's a number of new folks here today. Maybe this is your first exposure to Christianity. Ephesians is a great place to look and see the beginnings of what it really means to be in Christ. And, well, you could start in Romans as well, but Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 in particular are about what God has done for us as a body. Things like blessed with all spiritual blessings, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, forgiven of our sins, access to the Father, being made holy and without blemish before God, made God's very own inheritance, built up as God's own temple together, that we as the church, his people, are his very temple where he is worshiped, where he is served. Can you imagine that being true of those that were once his enemies, those who were once deserving of his judgment and his condemnation, like we heard in manifestations, and yet that's what God has done for us in Christ by his grace. He's seated us in the heavenly realm in Christ and made us fellow citizens with the saints. And that's all of us. We've been made saints. We've been made holy ones. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, after you kind of learn about what God has done in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, God tells us then to walk in balance with that. In other words, these things being true should have an effect on our lives. They should change the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about each other, the way we think about our relationship to the world, the choices we make. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are about what that looks like. And we've been spending time considering that. One of those particular verses in Ephesians 5. So why don't you turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to start in Ephesians 5. And I'm going to be reading today out of the NIV. And it says in verse 1, Ephesians 5, 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Wow, so we see that God has loved us. And this is upping the ante a little bit, right? Because now God's putting the ball into our court and saying, now you love the way that I love. Follow my example. Love like me. That would be an impossible thing to ask if he hadn't equipped us to do that, if he hadn't made us his dearly loved children. We've used the example before of an NFL football player, quarterback, that had a child, and if the high school football coach told the child of that NFL quarterback, do it like your dad, that would carry some weight, because if he asked my son to be a better quarterback, he doesn't have the genes to be able to throw the touchdowns as well. Obviously, there's skill and practice and training that go into it as well. But do it like your dad carries some meaning, because we know how it works in the physical realm, that for better or for worse, we receive something of our parents in us. Spiritually, the same is true. For us as Christians, we've been made to be his children. We've been born of his spirit. We've been born spiritually. And God mentions that in this verse, right? That follow my example, not just strive to make yourself better, not just by your own strength, will yourself into being loving, bite your tongue when you want to speak evil and don't speak evil. No, he's saying, you're my dearly loved child. You've got something of my DNA in you. You're a spiritual being now. You can imitate me. You can follow my example and do that. This is part of what I was mentioning, that in light of what God has done for us, he's asking us to live in balance with that calling. And it is a high and awesome calling to be made God's temple, to be made together the place where God is worshiped, the place where people can come and experience God and see God and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That privilege has been granted to us. And a huge part of that is the love that we show one to another as an imitation of the love that we've seen God show us. And in verse 2, it also talks about walking in the way of love just as Christ loved us, right? So in verse 1, it's the way God loved us, we're imitating, but also the way Christ loved us. How did he love us? By giving himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That sounds kind of strange maybe to your ears. I used to read this verse as wrongly. I used to read it as walk in the way of love as Christ loved us because he gave himself up as a sacrifice. Now that's certainly a true thing. There's other verses that talk about walking in love because Christ loved us. But this doesn't say walk in love because Christ loved us, does it? It says walk in the way of love as Christ has loved us. The other thing with this is I thought that the sacrifice, I just assumed it was talking about his payment for sin. But it's not talking about God accepting his payment for sin. It's talking about, because it's talking about something that we are to imitate, right? So Shannon, when you walk in love towards your brother Corey, are you to pay for his sins? Are you to, but God says in Ephesians 2 that you're to be like Christ and give yourself up as a sacrifice for your brother Corey. So what is this talking about? It's the sacrifice here is a reference to not the payment for sin that he made, but the fact that when he paid for our sin in obedience to God, it was just that. It was an obedience to God, an act of worship to his heavenly Father. That I can imitate, right? In other words, when I love Bernie, when I love Sandy, I can do that not just because I'm a humanitarian or I pity their situation or any other human reason, but because God has asked me to. I'm doing it as an act of worship to my heavenly Father. That's how our Lord loved, right? It wasn't just that he looked out at the state of the world and saw need and said, you know what, I'm going to meet that need. And he certainly was able to, and he did do that. I don't want to downplay the love that he had for us or the pity or the compassion he had on humanity. But fundamentally, it was something that his Father asked him to do, and that's why he did it. Turn to John 14. Look at John 14. It really explains this. Because this is something that you and I can imitate about his sacrifice, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God that was acceptable, pleasing to God. And what was it pleasing to him? It's because it was a willful act on Jesus' part, something that he did as a response to the love God had for him and his reverence and obedience, a choice to reverence and obedience his heavenly Father. That's what we can imitate about his love. And that's what we're commanded to do for one another. Look at this in John 14, verse 30. This is right before our Lord was taken to be crucified. And he gave himself up willingly to be crucified for us. It says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. Right? So the prince of this world, referring to the adversary, the devil, he was orchestrating this, trying to get Jesus to sin through this whole process of the suffering and the death, trying to get him to deny God. He failed, thankfully. Praise God. Praise our Lord. Jesus says that he has no hold over me. He's coming. He has no hold over me. Verse 31, but he comes so that the world may learn what? That I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Oh, you see that? So Jesus was going to the cross willfully, was an act of obedience. He was doing it as God had, his Father had commanded him. And what was it that motivated him? His love for the Father, right? And he's saying, this is happening, and the world is going to see that I'm doing this because I love my Father. Oh, do you see? It was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, because God didn't have to twist Jesus' arm. Jesus asked, he said, is there some other way that this can happen? And the answer was no. In order for you to be the Messiah, in order for you to pay for sins, I'm asking you to do this. Jesus had the freedom of will to call on his Father, and that God would send angels to deliver him from that. He wasn't tricked into it. He willfully walked into that. God saw the willfulness and the obedience and the love that Jesus had for him and said, this is well-pleasing to me. Whenever a man or a woman, and Jesus is the prime example of it, decides to willfully respond to God, to give him an act of worship, to give him thanks, and that's done from a pure heart of love, that's something that God, that's a sacrifice that God smells and says, ooh, that smells good to me. You can read about the references in the Old Testament to the sacrifices that were offered, and when they were offered this way, it says that God smelled them, and it was a blessing to him. Oh, can you think about that? What a wonderful thing that the love that we show for each other isn't just, again, like a humanitarian thing. Like, it's just, I'm constrained by the need that I see around me, and so I act out of that. But fundamentally, it's what? For us to be obeying Ephesians 1, 5, 1, and 2, it requires me doing it first, saying, God, I love you. And I'll do whatever you ask me to do. I'll stand on my head over here. I'll do whatever. You're asking me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to do that as an act of worship to you. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the way we can imitate Christ's sacrifice, both in the selfless giving that he had, because it certainly was selfless, but also in the fact that his acts of love were fundamentally an act of worship to the Heavenly Father that he loved. Isn't that great? His love for us was rooted in his love for God. Our love for others also can and should be rooted in our love for God. Let's turn to Philippians 2, and I want to spend the rest of our time today, actually, in Philippians 2. We're going to go through this chapter because what I just shared is basically just an introduction, and you see this lived out in Philippians. And God has been so wise and in the way that he's given us these church epistles, these particular letters in the New Testament in a particular order that teaches something fundamental. And for many of you, you've been taught and seen that the book of Philippians relates very closely, comes right after Ephesians in our Bibles, and it relates very closely to the walk that Ephesians was talking about. It was written to a church that needed some help with some examples of what that looks like to love. It's easy to love, to think that we're loving, but Philippians is going to show us, here's what it really means, and here's what it really looks like in practice. And this is a great learning for us. Let's start reading here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I just changed my mind. Let's go back to Philippians 1:27. Just go back a few verses. because this is really the connection with Ephesians that is so powerful here. Before we get to chapter 2, it's in verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. King James says, behavior that becomes the gospel of Christ. This is our word axios that Tom shared a few weeks ago, that it's not talking about making yourself worthy, but it's talking about living in balance. It's the not the best translation here in the NIV of the word axios. It's saying you have been saved by the gospel, by God's grace. God has placed a ton of weight into the life that and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in making you a citizen of heaven and blessing you with all spiritual blessings, making you his son. He's invested a ton of weight into that. It's a very heavy, weighty, glorious calling, being a part of this gospel. And then it says, have your conduct, have your way of life be in balance with that. In other words, let it change your life according to its significance. If God just like, if we got a flat tire and God dropped us a $20 bill so we could get it replaced, it's like, okay, maybe, thanks God. But if he did a huge weight, then have your practice, if the degree to which God has invested blessing in us is the degree to which our lives can change in relationship to that. What happens, conduct yourselves in a manner in balance with the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So again, he's writing to a church that needs to be reminded of some of these truths from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And chapter 2 is going to get into that example. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, we're reading chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Okay, so back to verse 1. We'll explain a little bit of this. He starts out here, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, etc. So therefore, because God has called us to live in balance with the gospel, therefore, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, do what? Fulfill Paul's joy that you be like-minded, etc. Right? So he's asking them to live in a certain way, but it's based on something that God has done first, right? It's based on the fact that God has provided us with encouragement from being united with Christ. He's provided us comfort from his love. He's provided us a common sharing in the Spirit. He's provided us tenderness and compassion. Oh, Christian living is supposed to be a response to the fact that God has shown us tenderness and compassion. And I love this, how Paul, by revelation here, writing God's word to us, asks these questions, right? If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if there is any sharing in the Spirit. Of course there is, but it causes us to read this and say, well, is there for me? Right? And he casts a pretty wide net here because he just says, if there's any, right? If there's any comfort of love, if there's any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness, oh, have you been touched at all? Maybe you haven't been touched as much as David Hoffman seems to have been touched by, but we have, the more that we grow in the Scriptures and see what Christ has done for us, the more we humble ourselves before him, we see the love and the compassion that he has shown us, and we can start to say amen, 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 amen. Not just has there's been any compassion, but there has been boatloads of compassion shown. There's been a boatload of comfort from God's love that I was undeserving of, right? It's like, it reminds me of those TV commercials where it's like, are you over 35? Do you have no pre-existing conditions? Are you unhappy with your current insurance? And you keep like going down the list and maybe it's like, yes, yes, that's me. And but this is a very wide net. It's like, do you breathe air? Do you live in a house or an apartment? Did you grow up in the United States? That's me. This must be applied directly to me, right? And so then buy our product, right? But this is like that. It's very gracious, very entreating here. Paul's not trying to sell us on anything the way a marketing effort would be trying to entice people and sell them something they don't need. But Paul's motive, God's motive in saying this to us is to encourage us as Christians to acknowledge that there has been great compassion shown. We've been saved. We've been delivered. We've been set free from the judgment to come and brought into this wonderful household of God, citizens of heaven. This gospel has been good news to us. And in light of that, verse 2, it says, okay, if that's true, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Oh, it's so important as Christians and as a church that we take heed to these words. This is part of what we were reading in Ephesians 5, right? The love that we show one to another. You can read about it again in the beginning of Ephesians 4, about guarding the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. It talks about being like-minded here. And being of the same love, being one in spirit. Right? And I think we could also speak here about, you notice that he says in verse 2, if these things are true, if all this goodness has been shown you, if you've been touched by any tenderness and compassion in Christ, he says what? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. I think this is interesting. Don't pass over any phrase in God's word. It's all here for our blessing and benefit. Why does Paul inject himself here? Right? I mean, he could have just said, if there's any consolation in Christ, then be of one mind. But he said, if there's any consolation in Christ, fulfill my joy and be of one mind. Well, Paul and Timothy, you can read about in chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ, cared about the Philippian saints. They were concerned about them. Paul was emotionally invested in how these believers were responding to the gospel or not. He's being an example of what we're reading about here, right? He's encouraging the Philippians to not look on their own interests, but what? On the interests of others. That's what love is, by the way. It's being selfless. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the love of God doesn't seek its own, that I'm just as concerned about, in fact, more concerned about how you're doing than about how I'm doing. That's not a natural way to live, except that in the new nature, we have that ability to do. When I get up in the morning, my default mode is not to think about how others' days might be blessed. I'm thinking about myself, my family maybe, my ride to work, but love would dictate having the mindset of Christ, not looking to my own interests alone, but looking on the interests of others and being genuine in that. Right? Asking someone how they're doing, that can become just a greeting for a lot of people. It's just what you say, right? Emma, how are you doing today? But I could have a heart of like not really even caring. It's just like saying hi. But having the mindset of Christ we can ask that question and really be interested in the answer and have it be something that we're willing and able to give and help in whatever way we can, because we're genuinely interested in the, in others. Paul's concern for the Philippian church was a love concern, right? He says, make my joy complete and live these things out, right? For there to be division, for there to be quarreling, for there to be a lack of like-mindedness amongst the saints in Philippi, there would have been something in his soul, a lack, a hole there, an incomplete joy that he could have had. It affected him, right? He says, make my joy complete by standing together. There would be some sense in which his joy would be unfulfilled if they didn't live this way, right? Paul, Timothy, they were the ones, you can read about it in Acts 16. They went to Philippi, and God led them there to preach the gospel. In fact, God gave a vision to Paul, go to Macedonia and help these people with the gospel. You can read about it. Remember Lydia and her family and the jailer? They believed and were saved, and then a church started. Paul left, and here he's writing this letter, and he's concerned, isn't he? Is he being more concerned with his own interests here or the interests of others? The interests of others, right? Oh, isn't this beautiful? He's being an example here of part of what this looks like. Fellowship leaders, those of you that would presume to help others in the faith, is this your attitude? I put the mirror on myself and think, you know, am I genuinely as concerned about the faith of those in my fellowship as I am about myself, my family? Paul was. What a great example, right, of the mind of Christ, of being more concerned about how others are doing than about himself. Was Paul living Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? Oh, he was. Isn't that beautiful? He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Great example of this. And this like-mindedness here that he's calling them to, you can misinterpret this, right? Because is it saying that we're supposed to all like the same things, right? Like as Christians, we all like mellow music and dressing a certain way. No, he's not saying make sure you like all the same things in the flesh, like all the same sports teams and do the same things on the weekends and dress in the same way and live in the same neighborhoods. No, we're not to be like-minded on those kind of things. As a church, there's actually great beauty and strength and glory in the fact that we all come from different backgrounds and we all like different things in the flesh, and yet there's one thing that we love. There's one thing that we stand together on, and that's the gospel. There's, when we all come in and sing there's power in the blood, we agree on that. When we come in and sing glory be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe I came in cheering for team A and your team lost yesterday, but we don't have, it's not talking about being like-minded on that. But when we come into this room, when we come into fellowship, when I think of you, when I speak of you, here's somebody that is on the same team. Here's somebody that I'm one with because the Lord Jesus Christ has made us God's temple, right? That's the like-mindedness, right? And there's more beauty in that than trying to construct some type of uniformity in our dress, in our style, in our speech, in our educational level. It's more glorious to have a church that comes together of all people, all nations, all generations, and sees past those fleshly differences and can be like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit, of one mind, right? Isn't that beautiful? That's what the Philippians needed to hear. Actually, if we try to insert those things and make those the things that we're common on, it actually has the opposite effect, right? Because we end up ostracizing others that would come in and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't feel like they can because I don't look like them, I don't talk like them, I don't like the same things that they like, right? So as Christians, we want to be very careful to obey this and be like-minded on the thing that matters, which is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, what he's directing us in, and being unified on that. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Right? Like selfish motivated actions, personal ambitions, maneuvering for influence. That's the way people in the world work. If they're trying to move up in a company, trying to gain influence at school, trying to fulfill their own personal ambitions and goals, it degenerates into striving and political maneuvering and spinning and all these things that are just based on ego and your own ambition, which as a church, we've got one ambition together, and that's to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and to stand together. And so there's no room for selfishness. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice. When one member hurts, all the members hurt. We don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? That's not the way our Lord was. That's not the way that Paul's example is setting here. And as we keep reading here, we're going to see a number of examples of this fleshed out. The first one, number one, is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Right? Very similar to what we read in Ephesians 5, 2, right? That our love is to be as he loved. And here, let's look at his example. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. NIV here is making a biased translation here. You can actually check the notes. You'll see that they put in their footnotes. If you have an NIV, it says what in the footnote there? Instead of in very nature God, what does it say? In the form of God. That's a more literal translation. In very nature God is based on bias and tradition. Jesus was in the form of God. And he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, is what it says in the NIV. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he was in the form of God in the sense that he carried God's authority, he carried God's attributes, he carried God's divine nature, right? He was born of Mary in a way that no one else had been born of ever. As far as I know, God has no plans to do this again. I don't think he needs to, because the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation. He wasn't born of a man. He was born of a woman, but God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed her, and God created that pregnancy within Mary. And Jesus, for that reason, was born in a unique way. It speaks of him as being the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. That gave him an advantage. That gave him authority. That gave him access to God in a way that no man or woman ever had before. That gave him a royalty. That gave him a rightful ability to hold his head up high and even live as a king, should he choose to do that. But in practice, what did he do? He didn't, it says in the King James, actually, I think is a better translation here, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. It doesn't say identical. It says to be equal with God. And they even accused him of saying, you're saying you're the Son of God. That makes you equal with God. He didn't deny that he was saying that he was the Son of God, or that that brought him a certain stature of not identical with God, but having an exalted, authoritative position as a unique man. He didn't deny that. He was in the form of God. He did have equality with God, but he didn't, and though he didn't think that that was an inappropriate thing, he wasn't ashamed of it. It says he did in verse 7, he, instead of using that, instead of just resting on that, what? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Oh, what an example here. So King James, I think, is a better translation here. If you look at this word for robbery, like I mentioned, who being in the form of God, though he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation and chose to live as a servant rather than as a king. In other words, the reason he made himself of no reputation wasn't because he thought he was stealing glory from God to live as the Son of God, but he wasn't, in other words, he wasn't denying it was rightfully his, but he chose to relinquish that in practice, in view, because of obedience to God, because God asked him to, right? You can think about, I thought a good example of this was in 1 Corinthians 9. Why don't you flip there? We're coming back to Philippians 2. 1 Corinthians 9. He could have easily lived it up as a king, easily just gone with the flow, right? I mean, the people around him were all for it, right? They were clamoring for it, in fact. Jesus Christ, they were like, let's make you a king. And he said no, and he purposely pulled himself back from those positions, choosing to obey God instead and living as a servant so that he could fulfill God's will. And another example of this, I thought, was in 1 Corinthians 9, with the example of Paul as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? This is an interesting section in God's word. He's writing to the Corinthians, and there was word going around that Paul was abusing, that Paul was not a true apostle because of the way that the different fleshly judgments that people were making about him. And basically he's saying, look, we might not look like the apostles that you're used to, but here's why. It's not that we don't have the right to live off the abundant sharing, live off the giving of the church. It's not like we don't have the right to have a wife around with us as we go around preaching, right? But what is it? Let's keep reading. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? So a few examples here. You know, if a soldier is called upon to represent his king or his country, does he have to pay for his own expenses? No, the king covers that. And so he has certain rights and privileges that he has the rightful ability to call upon, right? Do you judge that soldier for buying his fatigues with the government's money? No, it's like, no, that's just right and appropriate. He's a soldier, he's representing the country, and he has the right to get his expenses reimbursed, right? If you plant a vineyard, you should be able to eat a few of the grapes. That's just right and proper, right? If you tend a flock, you can take a drink of some of the milk. Paul was an apostle. He wasn't ashamed about that. And he isn't saying that it's wrong to live off the abundant sharing or to have certain other benefits of being a Christian, of having a wife that comes to serve with them. But he's saying, look, he chose not to do these things. If you skip down to verse 12, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Right? And this whole section makes a similar point. Let's go back to Philippians 2. So I trust you understand my point here is that Jesus could have expected a lot. He could have lived it up as people caring for him, people serving him, but he chose to live as a servant, caring for others and serving them, not because he wasn't a rightful royalty, but because God asked him in obedience to do something else. Same way that Paul did, right? Jesus chose to make himself of no reputation, chose to take the form of a servant, chose to live humbly for the sake of others, to the vast extent that he was willing to even die. And not just die, but the death on a cross, right? And it makes that point at the end of verse 8. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, even death on a cross, right? And as you may know, crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation in terms of capital punishment, right? It wasn't a glorious way to die. And it was designed by the Romans and others in the first century as the worst kind of capital punishment, particularly because it was so humiliating. It was, you would be nailed naked to a wooden stake and left there for the public to gawk at you and mock you. You were left to die until you couldn't breathe anymore. This type of capital punishment was particularly reserved just for the lowest of the low. For example, Roman citizens, if you were a Roman citizen and you were convicted of capital offense, you couldn't be crucified. So you could be like the worst degenerate murderer and they couldn't crucify you, because you're a Roman citizen. This was reserved for those that were foreigners or slaves, those that were the lowest, those that were committing high treason against the Roman government. They would use crucifixion to publicly humiliate those that would presume to fight against the Roman Empire. Jesus went through crucifixion because God asked him to. The one that will one day be acknowledged by everyone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having a name above every name, went through the most humiliating, despicable death because God asked him to. You can read in Isaiah 52 and following, many of you are familiar with that, how this was foretold that this would happen of the Messiah, and this would need to happen of the Messiah, that he would be humiliated, beaten, tortured, despised by man, oppressed, afflicted, stricken, counted as a criminal. And you'd have to go through that slow and painful death. And the ultimate capper was that it was going to result in a spiritual separation from his heavenly Father, that he would even be forsaken of God on the cross because of the consequence of sin. He wasn't the sinner, but we were. He was doing this in our place, even the death of the cross. He was the ultimate servant. That section in Isaiah 52 that starts in verse 13, we're not going to turn there, but you may remember what God called his Jesus there. Was it my glorious king? My servant, right? That whole section in Isaiah 52, God says, here's my servant, right? The one that would come not to rule, but to serve. He is going to rule one day, and that's his rightful place, in part because he went through with this. Oh, but what an example, right? My servant, Jehovah's servant. Though he was a king, though he was glorious, he chose to live in obedience to his heavenly Father and humble himself to God. Oh, what an example for us, right? It's saying we can live that way too. In obedience to God, he was willing to serve others at great personal cost. But it was obedience to God, right? Remember, it was because he loved God that the world can know that I'm doing this in obedience to him as an offering back to God. And it's saying, imitate that. In your relationships with one another. Oh, this is where the rubber meets the road, right? When we're driving home today, when we're scheduling meetings with each other, when we're talking to each other, when we're praying with each other, when we're asking each other, how are you doing? you've got this kind of love in you, right? As dearly loved children, imitate me. Follow in the way of your Lord, right? We can be this invested in each other that we're willing to go through with whatever God asks us to go through. He's not going to ask us to die a death on a cross to pay for each other's sins. We don't need to. But can I give you my time? Can I give you my finances? Can I give you my resources? That's love. And that's the love of our Lord. And that's we can imitate and have it be an offering to God, that I'm not just doing it because that's what good Christians do. I'm not doing it to gain popularity in the church. If nobody sees it, I know God sees it. Right? This is because my God told me to do it. I'm going to love you horizontally because I love God vertically. Right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? Theme throughout the whole Word of God. God doesn't want our Christian acts to be disconnected from an obedience to him. Oh, what a wonderful section. In verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This chapter continues. Let's read a little bit of it, and we're not going to go too much further here, but I encourage you to read this whole chapter this week if you can. There's wonderful examples here that we're not going to have time to get into. In verse 12, it says, therefore, my dear friends, so is the context continuing? Yes. Therefore, because Christ has done this and he is your example, and I'm asking you to make my joy complete as your leader, and as the one that's concerned for you and your Christian fruit, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Oh, there's so much we could say here. I believe this is a reference to the salvation that Christ paid for each of us that we've been talking about. Christ has given us salvation from sin, brought us into this family of God, given us a hope. We don't need to work to get that, but we can work it out in the sense of God has invested something in us, like we were talking about. He's done so much, and then he's asking the weight of our practice, the weight of our living, to be in balance with that. And so that requires a working out. That requires a choice on our part. God's not going to possess. He's not going to control. He's not going to force me to get up in the morning and think about you. But he's placed that salvation within me and you to that end that we would and that we could and that we could grow in that and that we could do it more and more. All right? So that's what the reference here is, I believe. And Paul's saying, look, as long as I've known you, you've always obeyed. When I'm there, when I'm not there, continue to live that way. Continue to work out your salvation. And by the way, NIV here, this is one of the reasons I wanted to read from the NIV. That word continue is part of the original language. You won't see the Greek word if you look it up, but it's within the verb to work out. Some translations don't have it, but NIV, NET, these are good translations from the original language here that it's a continue to work out or a continuing to continue to work out or continue working out your salvation, right? So it's a continual thing that we do until the day our Lord returns is we're growing more and more in this. And we're doing it, what, with fear and trembling. Oh, this is so appropriate. We're not afraid or scared in the negative scent things that people fear. But this word fear, it just means an awe, right? And that's what it meant in 1611, and fear back in 1611 was used to describe not just things you were scared of, like natural disasters and terrorists and cancer, tornadoes, other things that were going to hurt you, But fear is used of anything that you would stand in awe of. Right? You can stand in awe of a hurricane, particularly if you live on the coast and the people are saying, hey, there's one coming. Right? You might stand in awe of that. Now, that could cause you to run around frantic. Ah. Or you could just respect it and board up your windows and take a vacation up north for a little bit, right? But that sense of reverence or awe, it could be applied to good things that aren't going to hurt you but are nonetheless awesome, like the Grand Canyon or an amazing sunset. How about God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth? How about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, right? These are, if anything in the universe ought to be feared in the highest sense of that, the good sense of that, that I don't just approach my Christian life lightly. I just don't approach the temple of God lightly. I don't just, remember Moses when the angel appeared to him in the bush? The first thing that God spoke to Moses was what? Take off your shoes. The place that you're standing on is holy ground. And Moses, in humility, took his shoes off and began a conversation with God. We tremble at the word of God, those of us that have been taught what it is and have that heart. We can read Psalm 119 about trembling at the word of God in the good sense of it, that God is God and I'm not, and I've got my plans, I've got my way of working with myself and my family, but God is God. And there's a fear and a reverence there. How much more, if you tremble at the scriptures, ought we to tremble when God works a desire in me, or God works in me to act in love as I'm working out my salvation, as I'm seeking to live to his glory, he's working things in you. That's a fearful thing. That's a trembling thing. That's not something to take lightly. What an awesome thing. It's something that ought to strike awe and wonder and amazement in each of us, that God would work in us to love and to represent his son, Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Oh, this is so great. So you see verse 14? Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. It doesn't say don't complain so that you can become a child of God. No, that would be my own works earning me this status as a child of God. It doesn't say that. It does say don't complain. It does say don't grumble. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. What? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, right? We're all children of God if we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're grumbling, complaining, we're children of God with fault. Right? Because we're not living in balance with what God has done, what God has called. If my life is characterized by complaining, murmuring, always dissatisfied, always discontent, always complaining about what other people are doing to me, my circumstances, you're not walking in balance, right? You're not standing in awe of the fact that God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he's given you a salvation, that he's given you consolation in Christ. And what's so beautiful about this is when we choose to not grumble, choose to not complain, this is a big one in our house with kids. And even me too, even with the adults. But sometimes we can just get used to complaining. Complaining is sin, right? That's what, right? God says this is God to us, do everything without complaining and grumbling. So if I'm complaining, oh, I have to go to bed again, Mom. I tell my kids, and I think that we all should do this, if we're raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, say, It's not just don't complain because you're annoying me. Don't complain because you're a child of God. God has placed me as your parent. And he says your grumbling and complaining is sin. Aren't you thankful for what God has done for you? Aren't you thankful to have parents that are doing their best to watch out for you? If you submit to that, you're going to have joy and peace. And any complaining and grumbling and murmuring, oh, I'll have to do this again, or whining, that's an indictment on God that has loved you and cared for you. Instead, we can live how? Pure and blameless children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Oh, isn't that great? Our lives are supposed to look different than the world. Right? Shining like stars in the sky. There's a very black backdrop when we leave this place, when we leave our homes, and we go into a world that's crooked. We go into a world that's dark. We ought to have pity and compassion on the world, but they're never going to notice that we've got something to give if we're just as grumbly and complaining as them, right? So it's as we are not grumbling and complaining, as we're showing the fruits of the Spirit, as we're patient, as we're kind, when we ask people, how are you doing, that we really mean it, and that we're patient with each other, that we show grace to others, right? Our lives as Christians, we're supposed to be shining like stars in the universe. We're supposed to be sticking out. And then we're holding forth the word of life, right? And then others can see the gospel that's helped us, and we can help them with it. There was a great example of this, and I want to close today. And I'm gonna do this. So where's my brother Bryant? There he is. Would you mind coming up and sharing that little testimony that you shared with me yesterday? You remember about what happened at work?
Other chef?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, here, I've even got a microphone for you. I'm putting him totally on the spot here, so. But Brian was sharing this with me yesterday, me and a group of men, and I thought this is exactly what we're reading here, and I think you'll see when you share. So what happened at work?
Can you hear me? So I have a new position at work where I'd go to other hospitals and help some of the other chefs out. And this one chef came, I was helping out, said, hey, you're pretty patient, huh? And I was like, yeah, I think so. And he had to leave the room. And I had a minute where I felt God said, hey, tell him why you're patient. So when he came back in the room, I said, do you really want to know why I'm so patient? He's like, yes. I go, it's because the light in Christ that's in my life. Now, when I would come in and wear my white coat, I really don't care that people see the chef. I want people to see the light that I have in Christ and that they want that also.
Amen.
So,
yeah, thank you, brother. Yeah. And, oh, man, what a great example of that, right? That he was telling me also that there's many of the different, so he's got like a management role, and there's a lot of different, but there's a lot of different chefs that the individual workers can go to. And they always go to Bryant because even though they're not directly reportable to him, but because they know he's patient. And I just thought, oh, how great. If he was just a grumbly, complaining boss, just like the rest of them, he would never have had that avenue. But he wants to show the light of Christ, right? And you said it so beautifully. And then there's those opportunities to hold forth the word of life, right? And he's doing it as an act of worship to his Heavenly Father, not because he's trying to impress anybody, but he's trying to imitate his Lord Jesus Christ. So what a great example. Thanks, Brian, for sharing that. And I trust that you see these examples in real life of what this looks like. We got to see it in Brian. We got to see it in Paul. You get to see it in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it in Timothy and Epaphroditus if you keep reading in this section. And I trust that we'll be able to see it in our church in the days and the weeks ahead, even more. So I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time together. You've done such a wonderful work in Christ, and it's an awesome and fearful thing that you'd work in us, the will and to do of your good pleasure. May we be like our Lord, who didn't use his rights and privileges to his own advantage. And he wasn't ashamed of having those things, but out of obedience, he chose to live for the good of others. And may we follow his example because of our love for you. In Christ's name, amen.